have the privilege of introducing a young man that his mom and dad were here several years ago. I'm not going to say exactly how many it was, but I can remember when this guy was still being carried in her arms. So as my wife told him this morning earlier, you've been to my house. And he says, oh yeah. This is Johannes Vance. He is the son of Alan and Basca Vance from Portugal. He is going out on missions on his own, and I want you to welcome this young man because he spoke to us in our Sunday schools, and he has a real mission for God. So I will give it to you, Johannes.
Thanks. Good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to see all the little kids, too, because I remember I was in the older building running around there, you know, causing trouble, you know, the little missionary kid, you know. So it's good to be here. Thank you so much for just being able to share with you a little bit. I think one of the biggest things I remember from this church is all the famous potlucks that you guys used to have. And so I always remember this church because of that, too. So, and how amazing you guys have been to my parents and being able to provide for them through your prayers and your financial commitments that you've had throughout the years. I'm a direct result of that, so thank you for that. So, and I just want to briefly share with you, first, thank Pastor Mike for just allowing this to happen, but the biggest thing is I'm heading off to India next year to be able to work with Muslims and to be able to share with them the about the kingdom of God and who Jesus is. And so I am going to be going through that journey. I'm right now in training in Riverside, California, and I will be living with a Muslim Indian family in probably 4 or 5 months. And what I would really like to be able to do is, since you've already been a real big part of our family and our journey, I would love to be able to have some time to sit with you one-on-one in the near future when I'm back up here. So that's really one of the biggest reasons is just to be able to share with you the vision that God is doing in India. He is bringing hundreds of Muslims into the kingdom, and I would love to be able to have the opportunity to sit down with you and kind of share more about that and how God is changing that part of the world and how you can join and be a part of God's vision for that side of the world, just how he's moving and working here. So, that's the biggest. I'm just thankful to be here and to see this church that supported my parents, you know, back in 79, and how they helped them get 50% of their support raised before they headed off for the field. And it's so cool to see that this church is thriving and still here. So thank you so much. I'm just ready to be able to worship with you guys, Jesus, and to hang out with you and to get to know you a little bit better. So that's it. Awesome. Thank you.
Before you leave, let's send this man off with a word of prayer.
Cool.
Father God, we do thank you so much that you will continue to work in our lives. Father, we just thank you for that pull that you have on our hearts. We ask that you would just continue to be with Johannes. And Father, that you would just continue to work and that you would continue to allow him to join you as you work. Now, Father, we just ask many blessings for him. We just ask that you would continue to be in his life, that, Father, you would open those doors that you would have him to go through, and, Father, you would close those that you would have him not to go through. So, Father, now we just ask that you would guide, you would direct, that you would lead him, Father, that you would just continue to allow us to be a part of his life, and that, Father, we would be able to hold him up in remembrance with you. And we just give you the praise and the glory, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you.
Good morning. If I can go ahead and have the kids come on up that went to Sunday school. If you went to Sunday school, come on up. Ainsley's ready. All right. So guys, we're now 2 weeks into the new Sunday school stuff, right? And last week I asked you a couple different questions, and I told you each week I'm going to ask you these questions, and you know what? I changed my mind. I got new questions. Okay, I thought some of you said you needed help with the questions. You didn't say they were too vague, but I kind of sensed that. You guys don't even know what vague means. So you don't ever learn it, okay? So here, the story that you learned this morning, somebody tell me the story that you learned this morning. Somebody who didn't share last week, okay? Oh, are we on here? Huh? Yeah. Do we have this one? All right, let's try again. Gracie, there you go.
Jesus made everything.
Jesus made everything. Everything? You sure about that? Yeah? You know what? I said last week I had these suckers for whoever answered, and some of you said you would have answered if it was bigger, you know? So is it king-size Skittles? Is that big enough? I know you have brothers, and normally you're supposed to share, but since they didn't raise their hand, that's all yours. Just saying. I don't like Pastor Mike anymore. So the other questions I had for you last week was this, is that what was your favorite part? So who would like to answer that one? What was your favorite part?
Learning about creation.
Creation. Okay, so you guys were in Genesis, right? Is that where you were? So how were things created?
God said them and they magically appeared.
Magically appeared?
Yes.
Oh. Okay, we'll have a talk at lunch. So how else? How else did things come about? I mean, he spoke and there it was. And by the way, what did he say after it was done? There it was. And what did he say? How did he like it?
Yes.
What did he say? How do you know he liked it? Do you remember what he said? It's what?
It was good.
It was good. Yeah, it was good. But did he speak everything into existence? Was there something he didn't speak into existence? All right, let's get somebody who hasn't answered yet. What didn't he? No, you guys totally should see what I'm saying right here. Come on.
People.
How did we get here?
He said.
Okay. Here, let's try it somewhere else.
He made man from dirt and then breathed through his nose.
Okay.
He did life.
So he breathed. Now I'm going to ask you guys I'm going to ask you a question. Oh. Well, hold on. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus said, let there be trees, and there were trees, and he said, let there be dogs, and there were dogs, right? And let there be man, but this time I'm going to make him in my image. And he actually reached down into some dirt, and kind of like Plato, and made a little person, and he breathed into it, and he got up and started walking and talking. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
Why do you believe that? Just tell me, why do you believe that? It's from the Bible. Is that enough that we can just believe this book?
No, because it's written from God.
It's written from God? Okay, is that a good thing?
Yeah.
And what does he say about man? When he got done with man, what did he say? He said everything else was good. What did he say about man? And when he was just done with everything, he just kind of looked at everything. What did he say? Somebody, do you remember? No? Okay. Okay. Huh? You know what I mean?
It was perfect.
It was perfect. Good job. No, it was perfect. In fact, you know what? It was so good, and I think you guys have been so good. Now, I know that some of you can't have these, okay? So you see me afterwards, and I'm going to take care of you, okay? But for those of you who can, everybody go ahead. In fact, I'm going to ask Wednesday, will you take this? You go ahead, and guys, we're going to dismiss you to Children's Church, and that's everybody else can go on to Children's Church, but Wednesday, if you'll stand at the door, those of you who were here, who went to Sunday school, you grab one of those suckers and go ahead and head on out, guys. Okay. And so the kids, if you just now joining us or haven't been here for a little while, the kids are going through a brand new curriculum called the Jesus Storybook Bible. The whole point of the Storybook Bible is to walk the kids through the entire scripture and see where Jesus is, and that Jesus has been a part of this whole process all along. A lot of times people come thinking Jesus is just New Testament, and if he's just New Testament, then I really don't have to pay attention to the Old Testament, and that's not true. The beauty of who Jesus is exists. It exists in the Old Testament. In John 1, we're in the book of John, we're in John 18, but John 1 tells us that he was there from the beginning. It's such an awesome thing. So anyhow, I'm enjoying listening to the kids talk about these things, as many of these stories that they're going to be exploring, they haven't heard. And this is an opportunity for them to hear. Also, we have a little bit of, family business to deal with that I want to share with you. Nothing horrible. I just want to make sure everybody's on the same page. It's good to be on the same page. First off, I just got a comment real quick here. Tom Barth, I'm going to have to start calling you Tom Sawyer, I think, because, you know, trying to convince everybody that the workday is fun, he's got some fences he needs whitewash, and I'm just saying that, it is fun, we do encourage you to come on out, and the reason we're having this workday is because Easter's coming. And if you're not aware of that, it's coming very, very soon. And what we want to do real quick here is just make sure you understand the schedule. It's no different than last year's schedule. It's just a little bit of a different date. But Palm Sunday is March 24th. And then following that, March 29th is Good Friday. And so Good Friday, we'll be having our my thing just wants to advance for me. So Palm Sunday, March 24th, Good Friday, which is a Friday for those keeping track, that's happening March 29th, and that's at 7 p.m. We have a special service that we do here. There is, just so everybody is aware, there is a service that does happen that is, in case you hear of another service, that happens over at the Scio Christian, and there's a couple of churches that are involved with that. But here we like to do a special service here called a Tenebrae service is what we'll be doing. And if you haven't had an opportunity to be there, we really encourage you to. It's an opportunity to listen to and examine the final words of Christ on the cross. And so that's going to be happening at 7 p.m. It's not a very long service. It's less than an hour. It's not a preaching service. It's a get involved service. And so then Easter, of course, is March 31st. So that all kicks off with a sunrise service, and that is a community-wide sunrise service. That happens over at the football field. Just go to the stands over there, and it'll start at 6:30 in the morning. Sunrise, I believe, is supposed to be 6:52 that morning, so we'll be hitting it just right. So we'll have our sunrise service over there along with some other believers in the community. Then after that is over, approximately 7 in the morning, we'll be having breakfast here. Last year, we did pancakes, and I asked that we would do lots and lots and lots of pancakes, but even better than just pancakes, we had toppings, and we had toppings, and we had strawberries, and we had different berries, and we had whipped cream, and we had chocolate, and we had gummy bears, and we had Skittles, and we had if it could be put on a pancake, it was there. It was like a rainbow across that table. Well, there was one request that was made last year and has been made repeatedly this year. Couldn't we have done waffles? And waffles, that's a great undertaking, because as anybody knows, pancakes pretty fast. Waffles, not so much. So we're going to try to do waffles and pancakes. And so this year we'll have the waffles going on. We'll have the pancakes going on. We just encourage you to come out. So this is the way I look at Easter, because you understand that Easter is that's my day. That's my favorite day. And so we come to the sunrise, roll out of bed. Okay, just roll out of bed. Hopefully, you know, you got the pajamas on, and I don't want to know if you don't. But put the, you know, get a coat on. Come out to the football field. Enjoy us for some time out there. Then come on over here. You don't have to get all gussied up, guys. And just come over and have some breakfast, and we'll enjoy one another for breakfast. And then there's no Sunday school that day. Okay, there's no Sunday school that day. That way you can go home. You can change. Guys can get into the suits and the ties. And guys, if you know, especially the younger guys, if you, I've got some extras, we'll get you tied up. And ladies, the Easter hats, the big Easter hats, the ones that, you know, when you sit down, the people in three rows behind you can't see, right? So Easter hats, you come, and then our service time starts at 10 a.m. on that Sunday morning, so a half hour early, because we've got a lot of different things that are going to be happening, which include baptism. And now last year, you remember, we actually did baptism the Sunday after Easter, and we did that outside. This year, we're having it during Easter right here. And so if you're interested in being baptized, everybody who was baptized then is like, wait, you mean they're going to have warm water? Maybe. But no, we're gonna have baptism here. So if you're interested in being baptized on Easter, come see me. And I'd love to sit down and talk with you what baptism is and what that's all about and where we're going with it. But that's our Easter schedule. And so I do hope that you'll be joining us. There's an opportunity, unlike any other Sunday out of the year, to invite. It's amazing that how many people are willing to go to church on Easter. It's the highest attended Sunday in the world. And so here's an opportunity for you to invite, especially that one person who just always seems to have something else going on every time you ask them. But let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the day that you have given us. And Lord, we thank you for this time. And we do ask you right now, Lord, that you would just prepare our hearts and our minds and our souls for your word. And Lord, I ask that you would prepare us for Easter. And Father, I know that there have been many here who have been going through the process of Lent, Lord. And there's that sacrifice. And they're at that spot right now where perhaps a stressful week has come along. And they've thought about the things that they've given up. And Lord, they've thought about giving up on that. Father, I ask that you would give us strength. The Father, that you would give us the endurance that only you can give us. And Father, just let our hearts and our minds be on your Son and the glory and the power and everything that goes behind that. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you would send him. Jesus, we thank you so much that you would be obedient to your Father. And right now, I just ask that you would take a hold of this service in a way, Lord, that only you can. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So last week we started into looking at this series of trials that Jesus goes through, a series of stages, if you will, as far as where Jesus is heading. Now John doesn't cover all of the stops along the way. He really only covers the very beginning and the end. Now, if you look at the other Gospels, you take a moment to look at them, say, in stereo, we actually get a bigger picture of how much Jesus was just torn back and forth between different places. Now, we're not going to go through all of these this morning, but a few of them. Most of our time will be in John 18. But the series of trials begins before Annas. And Annas, of course, we know that is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And so they begin there. From there, then they end up going to Caiaphas. And all four Gospels give an account of the time before Caiaphas. And then right after that, then they take him over to the Sanhedrin. These are other Jewish leaders. This is a larger group. They're not getting anywhere with individual men, so they're looking for more of a mob mentality, perhaps. After the Sanhedrin, then they bring him before Pilate. Now, they go to Pilate twice. This is the first time, and we see that happening in all four Gospels. And again, we'll see a portion of that in the passage from John this morning. And then they take him over to Herod. Now, Luke's the only one who records this Herod moment, and we are going to take some time to look at this one. Perhaps you remember Herod. He took care of John the Baptist. And now, here, Jesus... friend of John, family member of John, is standing before him. After that, he's sent back to Pilate for the second and final time. And again, we see the Gospels, all four Gospels record this moment. John, in particular, and what we'll be paying attention to is that there's a conversation that Jesus has with Pilate, a conversation that I think that many of us have with Jesus at different times in our lives. But this isn't where the trial ends. No, the trial ends ultimately before the people. The people have a decision. They have an opportunity to call it all off. And if you know the rest of the story, you know that's not what happens. So this morning we are going to be looking at Pilate's response, particularly found in John 18. And so last week we left off with this. It says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. They're so concerned about themselves. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And Pilate said to them, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. They're leading Jesus around hoping someone, just anybody, might take care of him for them. They don't want to get their hands dirty. In fact, even as they bring him to Pilate, really all of the accusations that could be made, they keep it quite vague. Why do you want him killed? I don't know. You tell us. We should just get rid of him. They're being very deliberate and careful on how they're doing it. They don't want to defile themselves, that is, to go into a house of a Gentile. But yet, in their hearts, they're seeking to murder an innocent man. They might be protecting their outside, but they're definitely defiled on the inside. Now, Pilate's response, in fact, the whole entire ordeal is really quite humorous as to how each of them are playing off of each other. And here, what we have is they're literally coming to Pilate to tattle on Jesus, hoping that, well, Pilate might just do something about it. I mean, after all, this guy could be a problem. He could be a problem for Rome. And as we'll see in a moment here in John, I mean, there's even this question of, is he trying to declare himself a king? And there are no other kings. No one is greater than Caesar. Pilate's got to make sure of that. So they themselves, these Jewish leaders, they're playing to Pilate's ego. Now, if you're not familiar, if you haven't heard enough Easter stories about Pilate, Pilate was a governor or a prefect. He was in charge of a pretty large area, all within Judea. It was his job to manage the Romans, to make sure that the Roman law was being implemented as they were occupying all of Israel. But his authority and his power, really, honestly, were quite limited. There was only so much that he could do, because the reality is this, that if he rocks the boat, the position that he's in, if he rocks the boat too much, he could and would be replaced. He was serving under Tiberius, one of the Caesars. And if we look at some different historical records, such as Josephus says that he was actually back in 37 AD, he was called back to Rome because there was a Samaritan uprising that he didn't handle too well. So he got brought back home. He lost his post. But nonetheless, Pilate really is the highest you could get to, at least in that Judean area. They needed it taken care of quickly. They didn't have time to go anywhere else. And Pilate, especially during this time of Passover, when all the Jews start gathering, I mean, Jerusalem is just filled with them. The last thing he needs is an uprising. The last thing he needs is a group of disheartened people. He needs to enforce Rome's dominance. So he tells them, you know what, guys, why don't you just go handle it? Just go do it. You handle it. This is your law. You take care of it. They try to keep passing it back and forth, and then it comes to this conclusion. Wait a minute, Jesus, he's not from here. He's not a Judean. He's a Galilean. It's really not my jurisdiction. In fact, you should take him to Herod. Herod's jurisdiction, see, was Galilee, and it just so happens, as coincidence it might be, or God's timing, that Herod was in Jerusalem. In fact, that's where we go to the passage in Luke. Then Pilate heard this, and he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And then he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, so he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Herod was crazy, okay? And to say that Herod was crazy was to actually say he had sane moments. The man was completely bonkers. This is a man who, for his daughter's birthday, got her John the Baptist's head. This guy is cuckoo. And how he's got Jesus in front of him, he's very excited. He wants Jesus to put on a little dog and pony show for him. Show me your tricks. Show me your magic. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. That's Jesus. Jesus didn't answer him. And this is interesting because when we get to Pilate, we see that's not the case. But with Herod, he didn't even afford him the time. He says, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, mocking him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing. You wonder where Jesus got the purple linens and all this later that would be cast upon with lots. And then he sent him back to Pilate. And then Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been enemy with each other. See, they hated each other because they're two type A personalities. And I'm in control of this area, you're in control of this area. And they didn't like each other. There was a lot going on between them. But this little thing, this was a bonding moment for them. I mean, the two of them, honestly, they could change their Facebook status now. It was a happy time for them. It's always nice to see when Jesus brings two tyrants together. They have this mutual hate, this mutual enemy. This guy was causing problems. He's become a thorn in their side. You know, and Herod looks at it and he says, you know what, I haven't found anything wrong with this guy. I don't like him, but there's nothing guilty. Send him back to Pilate. Pilate will figure it out. And Pilate's arrogance really starts to come out in this conversation that we're about to look at with Jesus. And what's interesting, again, is that Jesus is before Herod and he gives no answers. He doesn't even respond to him. But with Pilate, oh, it's so much different. So back to John 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world, and if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king?" It's really a quirky conversation. I mean, Pilate's trying to get information out of him, and what is Jesus' answer? It's not really the answer that Pilate's looking for. He's saying, you know what, when it all comes down to it, all of this has nothing to do with you. My kingdom's not even of this world. And so Jesus starts to talk to Pilate's ego. He's asking this question. Who's asking? Are you asking or is somebody else asking? Come on, Pilate, tell me, are you your own man or are you a puppet of these very people who have brought me? Don't you understand you're being used? Do you see this? Kind of question here that I look at is, I mean, well, John has these different humorous moments that throughout his gospel, and one of them is this, that Jesus heals this guy, right? And then he goes, runs off, and the Jewish leaders find him, and they're trying to figure out who healed you. He says, well, Jesus did. And they're, well, where is this Jesus? And if you remember his response, he says, why? Do you want to become one of his disciples too? No, they don't. They want to end him. But he wants to know, do you want to become one of his disciples too? And here we kind of almost have this very similar conversation that Jesus is kind of saying, do you really want to know who I am? Are you really interested in knowing who I am? Remember, he asked his disciples this. Who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? Now, Pilate's response to this is asking the question, am I a Jew? Are you mistaking me for somebody who quite frankly cares? Pilate's affirming that he really has nothing to gain over this. This is a Jewish matter. It's not a Roman matter. Really, it's just, this whole ordeal is just more trouble from uneducated peasants, fishermen and carpenters, and they're not Roman. They're not from any place special. The Jews were considered something to be conquered. They have been throughout all of history, it seems, for the rest of the world. They're not somebody to be questioned by, and they're definitely not somebody to be a servant of, at least not in Pilate's opinion. So he wants to know, so what is it that you have done? I mean, obviously there is a reason they brought you. What have you done? And Jesus' response, he doesn't say what he's done. He doesn't even say what he hasn't done. He actually kind of gives Pilate a little bit of a slap in the face warning. He says, you understand that if this was, I mean, this is really what Jesus is saying. He said, this is not of this world. I'm not of this world. Translation, if it was, you'd be in some serious hurt right now. You understand that, right? That if my people really wanted to, and by the way, his people, I question sometimes whether we're really talking about Peter, who we all know can't wield a sword worth beans, or is he talking about a much larger army? If you really wanted a war, it would have been there. My servants would have been fighting. To say that to a Roman would be the same thing to say, my servants were fighting. You'd be losing. You better be glad this is not my kingdom. You better be glad I'm not claiming this to be my kingdom. He's also saying, you know what? My kingdom's a little bit bigger. My kingdom's a little bit better. And Caesar's just playing a bit part in it. Jesus, according to the Jews, is guilty of blasphemy. Now, in a very Roman sense, he is in blasphemy once again. Because there is no greater name under heaven that which is Caesar. That was Caesar's decree. Jesus is saying, I'm not even of this world. My kingdom is something different. So sarcastically, Pilate responds, so you are a king then? Is that what you're trying to tell me? You are a king. And he continues on. He says, Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now, before that question that Pilate asked there, this should look familiar to you. This bear witness, because this is an event that Jesus has already talked about. John chapter 8, when he declares, I am the light of the world. He says that he bears witness of himself. And if it's not enough that he bears witness of himself, but the Father bears witness. We go back to the baptism. In fact, it's interesting because if we go back 10 chapters, go back to John chapter 8. They wanted to arrest him then for those very words. But they couldn't, because it wasn't his time. Once again, man thinks they're in control when Jesus has a very direct timeline. But now we come to this question, this very philosophical question that Pilate has. What is truth? It's the question that truly drives Pilate, the question that will consume him probably for the rest of his life. What is truth? Truth. My message title this morning is Veritas. That's, understand that the Greek word for truth, that is aletheia, and the Latin word for truth, that's Veritas. That would be how Pilate would say aletheia. He would say Veritas. Veritas is truth. In fact, both of those words, aletheia and Veritas, they are used within the pantheon of gods as the goddess of truth. And interestingly enough, this goddess of truth was always, in all her images, were always made of a young female virgin, a girl, usually with a cloth over her head, dressed in white. In fact, many of our modern-day interpretations of Mary are based off of Veritas. But the picture is that it's more than just a young virgin girl. But it's this picture of truth as being something so pure and yet so unobtainable. It's one of the highest virtues, Veritas, in the Roman culture. That if somebody has Veritas as a virtue, it is something that is special. It is something that is highly regarded. The average man could really never obtain that kind of truth, and would be too arrogant to propose that he knows such a truth. I mean, it really does sound all quite philosophical, the question, right? What is truth? Que est veritas? What is truth? You can almost imagine the man with, you know, he's got the round glasses, right? Slightly tilted down. He's got a pipe in one hand and a glass of something else in the other. Tell me, what is truth? What do you suppose truth is? This question is a question that every college freshman is confronted with when they take a philosophy 101 class. The first thing that they learn within philosophy and ethics is ethics don't apply anymore. There are no absolutes. Just question everything, which is really hard to figure out how you're supposed to get a good grade when you're supposed to question everything. Well, you don't question the teacher, but you can question everything else. It's interesting that so many Christians, when confronted with this kind of a topic, will stray away. Because somewhere it sounds pretty convincing. How can anybody know truth? Why is it that we think as Christians we might have this corner market on truth? It sounds so arrogant. But the reality is this, that if we can then decide, we can question truth. I can question truth. I can question Jesus then too, right? Because Jesus declares himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I am a way, a truth, and a life, but the. In other words, outside of Jesus, according to Jesus, there's no truth. Every truth is based on him. Now, the Romans' point of view here, if truth is unobtainable, well, then we might as well just kind of make it up as we go along. Various truths differ. And really, then it doesn't make any difference on how we might live. We just kind of go on with the, you know what? I'm okay, you're okay kind of mentality. Now, I want to read a little bit of an essay from C.S. Lewis. Now, C.S. Lewis is known as an author. He's known as a teacher, but he really was quite the philosopher. And there's an essay in particular that I want to read from that's entitled Man or Rabbit. And really the thing that Lewis is positing in this is there really needs to be a difference between man and animal. That how animals' instincts work and how man's instincts work should be very different. And perhaps there even should be a difference between the man that believes in Christianity and, well, the one who doesn't. So again, I'm going to read maybe a third of this essay of his. He says, can't you lead a good life without believing in Christianity? This is the question on which I have been asked to write. And straight away, before I begin trying to answer it, I have a comment to make. The question sounds as if it were asked by a person who said to himself, I don't care whether Christianity is in fact true or not. I'm not interested in finding out whether the real universe is more what, like, the Christians say than what, say, the materialist might say. All I'm interested in is leading a good life. I'm going to choose beliefs not because I think them true, but because I find them helpful. More probably, foolish preachers, by always telling you how much Christianity will help you and how good it is for society, have actually led you to forget that Christianity is not a patent medicine. Christianity claims to give an account of facts, to tell you what the real universe is like. Its account of the universe may be true, or it may not. And once the question is really before you, then your natural inquisitiveness must make you want to know the answer. If Christianity is untrue, then no honest man will want to believe it, however helpful it might be. But if it is true, every honest man will want to believe it, even if it gives him no help at all. He continues on, he says, the question before each of us is not, can someone lead a good life without Christianity? The question is, can I? We all know that there have been good men who were not Christians, men like Socrates and Confucius, who have never heard of it, or men like J.S. Mill, who quite honestly couldn't believe it. Supposing Christianity to be true, these men were in a state of honest ignorance or honest error. If their intentions were as good as I suppose them to have been, and of course I can't read their secret hearts, I hope and believe that the skill and mercy of God will remedy the evils which their ignorance, left to itself, would naturally produce, both for them and for those whom they have influenced. But the man who asked me, can't I lead a good life without believing in Christianity, is clearly not in the same position. If he hadn't heard of Christianity, he would not be asking this question. If having heard it and having seriously considered it, he had decided that it was untrue, then once more, he may not ask the question. The man who asked the question has heard of Christianity and is by no means certain that it may not be true. He really is asking, need I bother about it? May I just evade the issue? Just let sleeping dogs lie and get on with being good. Aren't good intentions enough to keep me safe and blameless without knocking at that dreadful door, making sure whether there is or isn't someone inside? To such a man, it might be enough to reply that he is really asking to be allowed to get on with being good before he has done his best to discover what good means. But that is not the whole story. We need not inquire whether God will punish him for his cowardice or laziness. They will punish themselves. The man is shirking. He is deliberately trying not to know whether Christianity is true or false. And as I get into this, see if you know anybody like this. Because he foresees endless trouble if it should turn out to be true. He is like the man who deliberately forgets to look at the notice board because if he did, he might find out his name is down for some unpleasant duty. He is like the man who won't look at the bank account because he's afraid of what he might find there. He is like the man who won't go to the doctor when he first feels a mysterious pain because he is afraid of what the doctor might say. But still, for intellectual honor, which is sunk very low in our age, I hear someone whimpering on with this question. Will it help me? Will it make me happy? Do you really think I'd be better if I became a Christian? Well, if you must have it, my answer is yes. But I don't like giving an answer at this stage. Here is a door, and behind which, according to some people, the secret of the universe is waiting for you. Either this is true or it isn't. If it isn't, I love this part, then the door really conceals is simply the greatest fraud, the most colossal sell on record. Isn't it obviously the job of every man to try to find out which, and then to devote his full energies either to serving his tremendous secret or to exposing and destroying this gigantic humbug? All right, Christianity will do you good. A great deal more good than you'll ever wanted or expected. And the first bit of good it will do is to hammer into your head, and you won't enjoy that. The fact that what you have heretofore called good, all the about leading a decent life and being kind, isn't quite the magnificent and all-important affair you supposed it. It will teach you that, in fact, you can't be good, not for 24 hours, not on your own moral efforts. And then it will teach you that even if you were, you still wouldn't have achieved the purpose for which you were created. Mere mortality is not the end of life. You were made for something quite different than that. I loved hearing the kids talk about creation. You understand we were created differently, right? We weren't created the way animals were created. We weren't created the way the trees were created. There was a purpose and a reason, and this is how he concludes his essay. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The idea of reaching a good life without Christ is based on double error. First, we cannot do it, and secondly, it's setting up a good life as our final goal, and we have missed the very point of our existence. Morality is a mountain which we cannot climb by our own efforts. And if we could, we should only perish in the ice and the unbreathable air at the summit. Lacking those wings with which the rest of the journey has to be accomplished. For it is from there that the real ascent begins. The ropes and the axes are done away. The rest is just a matter of flying. Pilate's asking a question, what is truth? The question you should be asking is, who am I? Who am I before this man, Jesus? And we go back to Pilate. He's a very educated man. He's in a very high position. Ask this question, what is truth? Who can know it? And Jesus is standing right before him. He's just some lowly carpenter's son, all from a run-down, backwards-thinking town. I mean, after all, wasn't it one of the guys who decided to follow Jesus who said, what good could come out of Nazareth? How much more do you suppose Pilate holds Jesus in disregard? And see, Pilate, by asking the question, what is truth, he's really avoiding truth. And much like Lewis points out, one might avoid looking at the bank statement to see whether or not he's broke or not. And the reality is when Pilate asks this question, what is truth, Pilate is realizing, I believe, in his heart of hearts, I don't think he comes to belief, but I think he knows he's broke. And I know, I feel this because of how Pilate's response is. If we continue on in verse 38. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. He asked Jesus, what is truth? And immediately does not give Jesus the opportunity to answer. He just walks away. Somebody seeking out Jesus, but they don't want to hear the answer. They don't want to hear what it means to follow after him. Jesus, but he tells the people out there, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release you to the king of Jews or... Well, they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. That's an understatement. Pilate's avoiding the truth. He finds no guilt to save face and maybe even possibly avoid this whole potential volatile situation. He comes up with this custom that is just kind of one of those rare little moments, an opportunity for amnesty, release, forgiveness, clemency. So what does he do? He says, do you want this guy, you know, this guy who really, nobody can tell me what he did wrong. He's been going around and he's been healing people. He's been raising the dead. He's a pretty swell guy. You want him or you want Barabbas? Oh, you remember Barabbas, right? You know, the insurrectionist, the terrorist. He murdered people in the streets. You remember Barabbas, right? This would be the equivalent of saying, you know, do you want Jesus or do you want... presuming he wasn't dead, bin Laden. You want the guy who orchestrated 9/11? Do you want that guy? Or do you want the guy who was offering healing during that time? Which would you rather have? And this moment here, it just leaves my mind melting. How is it that this very crowd that's before Pilate at this moment, being offered this opportunity, Do you want this candy bar? Or would you rather just eat this shards of broken glass? Which would you rather have? Just a week before, that very crowd. Hosanna. Hosanna. They were lifting him up. He was coming through the town as if he was king. Hosanna. Hosanna. And 1 week later, Barabbas sounds good to us. Yeah, I know he killed my aunt. I know he killed my children. But he's not Jesus. In fact, in this very same group of people would probably be some of those who were there in John chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000. Do you remember that moment? Jesus feeds the 5,000 and they're happy. Everybody's happy because, you know, they're full. And then what happens? Well, the next day they get up and they're like, Jesus, we stuck around. We're pretty good, you know. So breakfast, right? When's breakfast on? And Jesus is like, no, there's no breakfast. What do you mean there's no breakfast? It's got to be breakfast. You gave us dinner. It's got to be breakfast. No. In fact, you know what? You guys got to stop relying on that. You got to stop relying on me for that kind of a thing. I'm so much more than that. I am the bread. Is what Jesus says. In fact, the conclusion of this conversation that Jesus has, we find there in John chapter 6, starting in verse 60. I just want to read a portion of it to you. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. He's saying, I'm the bread. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You think this is weird. What if you saw that? Well, what if you saw him ascending? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And for Jesus knew from the beginning who those who would not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one comes to me unless it is granted by the Father. And those harsh words that Jesus says right there, this is the response of this crowd that was fed just the day earlier. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's the thanks that they give him. And later, then they would turn around, oh, Hosanna. And then they would turn around once again without any thanks, crucify him. Pilate's question, what is truth? I want to show you what is truth. It's in the response that follows the passage I just read. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, whom should we go? They've been asked, do you want to go as well? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's Peter. That's Peter. Peter, the one who, during this very moment that we're in John 18, this very moment as Jesus is being tossed around from trial to trial, he is now sitting somewhere, hiding somewhere in shame. Because these are the words that he said, and these are the words that he has denied, not once, but three times. Pilate might be asking, what is truth? Jesus is asking, do you want to know truth? He's also asking, is this such a hard thing for us to understand? Understand that when it comes to the truth can be very offensive, can't it? Even in the smallest of circles. I mean, we've all had those conversations, right? Somebody just got their hair cut. Maybe it's the wife. How's my hair look? What's for dinner? You just avoid it, right? You just don't even go there. I don't know. It's, you know, or worse yet, this is the worst one. You got your hair cut? You know, you don't even notice. Do these pants make me look fat? No! It's not the pants. It's those moments you try honestly to be so kind. And when we do that, we have to ask ourselves, what are we trying to avoid? The truth can be offensive. Especially in that moment that the truth is understanding who Jesus is and what he's asking of you. Last year, this time, small group, we were going through Not a Fan. And there was a question that was being proposed. Are you a fan of Jesus or are you a follower of Jesus? Because you understand that you were meant for so much more. A fan is somebody who just sits on the sideline, lets everybody else do everything, and just tries to, you know, he says he's one of them. I'm a huge Cubs fan. I will never play at Wrigley Field. Okay, I will never run the bases in a legitimate game. I might try to run onto the field at some point in time and probably be escorted, but it will not be official. It will not go down in the books. I will never be a Cub. But I'll tell you what, every time I put my Cubs hat on, I sit and I watch the game, well, I feel like I'm part of that team, but I'm not. I'm just a fan. And Jesus doesn't want us to put the Jesus hat on and sit back and watch the game. He wants you to get in the game. This is the offensive truth. What does it really mean to follow? Because you know what? I've searched it. I've searched Jesus' words. I've searched Paul's words about Jesus. I've searched Peter's words about Jesus. I've searched James's words about Jesus. Never once does he say, you know what, I'm going to give you complete comfort right here, right now. He doesn't promise that. Oh, it comes. But it comes with a cost. It comes with a price. Those of you know that Wilma Rule has been in the hospital. She is now out of the hospital, as we've announced this morning. 2 weeks back here, she goes into the hospital. In fact, it was Sunday. She went home. You all know the story. She had chicken nuggets. I'm just saying, okay? So chicken nuggets. We've preached about that one. She has chicken nuggets. This causes some problems. She goes to the hospital. It creates more problems. I get the phone call. Wilma's in the hospital, and it's not good. It's not going to be long. What are you talking about? It's not going to be long. I just saw her right there. And so I go to the hospital, and there she is. She's got the tube in there, and the nurse is saying, it's sad. I was there when a doctor came in. Not a whole lot we can do. My first thought was, you don't know Wilma. But I was like, what? What is going on here? And her life is fading away here, and I'm thinking this is horrible. And here comes, you know, her daughter, and then eventually one of her sons comes in, and we're talking and whatnot, and she's in this tube. And so a couple days later, they take the tube out. And when they take the tube out, I go visit her again without the tube so I can actually talk to her. Because if you've ever been there in an ICU and somebody's got that tube, they will try to talk. And what does the nurse tell you? Don't talk to them because they're going to try to talk. So what do you do, right? And she has the tube out, and we're talking. And she tells me right there, Pastor, I'm ready to go home. Oh, hold on now here. You got the tube out. We're heading in the right direction now. And she says, I'm ready to go home. And then she says, but I don't think my work here is done. See, I love one of my statements I like to make a lot is that if you wake up with breath, God has something for you. And Wilma reminds me of that every day. She says, my work's not done here. And I'm like, Wilma, what do you think your work is? My children. Some of my children are not walking with Jesus. Some of my grandchildren are not walking with Jesus. Some of them used to, but they're not now. They need to know Jesus. They need to walk with Jesus. I can't go until I know that. Now, I'm thinking, you know, all the theological problems with this. Woman, you can't tell God you're not ready to go. I mean, he's going to call you. He's going to call you. I'm doing everything I can to comfort at this moment, but I'm thinking, you know what? I think she's right. So we pray. In fact, there was even a moment, you want to talk about the power of the word. There's this moment, I go to visit her, and she is shaking. It's visible, right? And she asked me to read some Psalms. Which Psalms would you like me to read? I read Psalm 1. I'm not sure I was much more than two verses in. Shaking stopped. I watched her heartbeat, which was just kind of everywhere. I watched it even back out. It wasn't me. It was God's word. That's Jesus. But here's the thing. We watched her, you know, have these moments of good and then moments of bad. And so it's like, okay, am I making a trip? This is the last trip, or is this just the next trip? What is this trip? And we're going back and forth. And every time I go, more and more family are there. They're coming in from everywhere. Then on the day that she's told that she gets to actually leave the hospital. First off, I'm going to tell you right now that the Wilma I saw there was a more healthy woman than I've ever seen in all my time knowing her. And I'm thinking, you know what? Just a week ago, they told me you were dead. A week ago, the nurse tried to comfort me as if I was family to say, it's time. But this woman, this prayer warrior of a woman, tells me, no, I don't think my work's done. And so on that last visit that we made to her at the hospital, she's going to be released. You know what she tells me? She tells me that Jesus told me that this was the reason that I'm okay with all of this, that this had to happen. And I'm looking at her going, what do you mean had to happen? She says, this is the first time in a very long time that all of my family has come together. And she says, this is why it happened. And I'm okay with all of this happening. I'm okay with everything going on to the brink of death, that the family might come together. And she had this question that she was asking virtually anybody and everybody who was coming anywhere near her. Do you know my Jesus? She asked the doctors. She asked the nurses. She asked her kids and she asked her grandkids. And in so many different ways, she got the answer, yes. Yes, I do. And she got to see that start to unfold. Now, I'll be honest, and in the pastor world, when things start getting really good, that's usually when you start to get really worried. I'm like, wait a minute, slow down, Wilma. You're about to start telling me your work's done. No, she's still got 5 grandchildren that she's praying for. I'm going to just close. I'm going to ask you the question, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus that Wilma held on to dear life to make sure that her family knows? Pilate's asking the question, what is truth? I'll tell you what is truth, Jesus Christ. What is hope? Jesus Christ. What is love? Jesus Christ. What is joy? Yeah, that's Jesus Christ. What is peace? That's Jesus Christ. Where do any of these things come from? Jesus Christ. Where are we going to get the wings to fly? Jesus Christ. We are so close to Easter. We are so close to this beautiful moment that Jesus, in absolute obedience, he has to go there to see you come to him. He has to go there that you might know the Father loves you so much. Really no different than Wilma having to go to the hospital, because that's where God will bring her family. He had to go there, so ultimately we didn't. That's Easter. And then resurrection, that's a whole nother story. That's incredible. That's power. That's God saying, do you know who I am? Because if you don't by now, I'm not sure you're gonna. But that's a whole nother message. I'm going to close in prayer. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you in the name of the way, the truth, and the life. We come to you in the name of the bread. We come to you in the name of the good shepherd, the vine. Or we come to you in the name of the door. Father, you have given us the gift of your Son. Jesus, you have been obedient that we might know your Father. I pray that this Easter would be an Easter, Lord, that others might come to know the truth. That, Father, that here in this room that we would understand the truth, and that it is not difficult to understand. It is so simple. It's Jesus. Help us to live this way. Help us to go from this place excited about what it is you have done, what it is that you are doing. Father, I thank you for people like Wilma who remind me daily that as long as I have breath, Lord, I have a purpose. And that purpose is yours. And Father, whether it's we go from here just to our neighbors, or Lord, from here all the way to India, that Father, we go following after the truth, trusting in the truth, knowing the truth, proclaiming the truth. And that Father, that some simple carpenter from Galilee would know more than some Roman official. It makes that available to us. Father, I thank you so much. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. And you are dismissed.